Today's gospel reading is Matthew chapter 14, verses 13 to 21. When Jesus heard what had happened, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. Hearing of this, the crowds followed him on foot from the towns. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them and healed their sick. As evening approached, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a remote place, and it's already getting late. Send the crowds away so they can go to the villages and buy themselves some food." Jesus replied, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." "We have here only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, they answered. "Bring them here to me," he said. And he directed the people to sit down on the grass. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke the loaves. Then he gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the people. They all ate and were satisfied, and the disciples picked up the 12 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. The number of those who ate was about 5,000 men, besides women and children.
I can't believe that I got lost. I've lost track of how many times that our family has driven this way. I think that it's getting close to 100 road trips. And we have left Rochester and we're headed through Iowa. It's a really exciting drive. There isn't much to see in Iowa, and maybe that's where I went wrong. My wife has fallen asleep in the passenger seat and I stopped counting corn cobs miles ago. And all I know is that now I'm looking at signs of towns that I've never seen or heard of before, and somewhere in the middle of Iowa. Somewhere I've gotten off course. And this is what's running through my mind. This was just a couple weeks ago as our family was driving back to Cassie's hometown that's just on the other side of the Mississippi River, on the Illinois side of the Quad Cities. Somehow, I'll take responsibility for it. I got us lost. And we had driven about 50 miles before I noticed. And you can imagine when my wife woke up, the frustration and the bickering that ensued in the front seat when we discovered my blunder. We quickly realized that no one was to blame. There was some road construction or something. I still don't remember what happened. But we know that our normal 5-hour drive back to visit my in-laws has now been extended to 7. And my mother-in-law, who's got hot food waiting for us, is now going to be waiting much, much longer. And most importantly of all, my 3 kids in the back seat are beginning to get hungry. And whenever our family travels, that's what really dictates what we do. When is it that the kids need to eat? You see, our oldest daughter, Hannah, who's just 5, was the firstborn grandchild on Cassie's side. And Cassie's family has never been much for schedules, so it took them quite a while to get used to planning around the needs of a hungry young child. This was a bit frustrating for us, but I think we experienced the unyielding cry of the hungry baby. And I wonder if that's what the disciples are thinking about in Matthew chapter 14. Maybe they have in mind the hungry children, and they know what's coming if they don't get this huge crowd of people fed really soon. So they go to Jesus, and they have a solution to this. And we're going to take a look at that in our miracle story for today. The disciples are like desperate parents who have a hungry child, and they just want to get home and get that baby fed. And as we study this passage, we want to get an idea of what happened just before this moment with Jesus and the disciples. So if you look at the context, Jesus has just heard that John the Baptist, who's his own cousin and dear friend, has been beheaded by Herod. And upon hearing this terrible news, Matthew tells us that Jesus withdrew. He uses this word, withdrew. And there are several other places that Matthew uses the same word, withdrew, and it usually describes a time when Jesus is going off to a solitary place to pray, to go and spend time with the Father. And oftentimes Jesus is going to contemplate his mission, the fact that he has to go to the cross and die. And we don't know here, Matthew doesn't tell us what Jesus is thinking when he wants to go off to a solitary place, when he withdraws. But I imagine that Jesus has just found out that John the Baptist was killed. You think maybe he was thinking of his own coming death. Probably so. And Jesus went by boat across the Sea of Galilee. And the crowd somehow heard that Jesus had left that area, and word spread, and some people pursued on foot. And when Jesus arrives on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, there's a huge mass of people awaiting him. And even though he's been stricken with bad news of his cousin's death and he's planning on going away to a solitary place to pray and spend time with God, Jesus has compassion on the crowds and he begins to heal the sick that are among them. And it's been a very long day for Jesus. And this is the moment when I can imagine the disciples' desperation, like parents who are desperate to get their children fed. They want to send the crowds away. And the disciples have thought this through, and they come to Jesus with a suggestion. It seems that they've come up with the only rational solution. If you and I were there that day and we were in the disciples' place, we probably would have come to Jesus with the same solution. We would have said to Jesus, there's some towns nearby. We can send these crowds away, and they can all be responsible for feeding themselves. But Jesus shows compassion for the crowd of people. And his compassion doesn't end with healing their sick. He wants to extend it to some hospitality and providing for them. And Jesus wants to change the perspective of the disciples, of one that is self-serving. The disciples are just looking out for themselves, to one that is about serving others. And notice what Jesus says to his disciples. They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat. Jesus is about to show his disciples that the provision of God through his Son knows no bounds. Even with a meager 5 loaves and 2 fish, Jesus can feed a multitude of people. The provision of Messiah here in this passage in Matthew is like the provision of manna. The Jewish people during this time of Christ actually expected Messiah to come and to do certain signs and miracles. They actually expected Messiah to come at a certain time of the year. They expected him to come in the spring of the year. And that was during the Passover season. And they expected Messiah to come and to do the miracle of the manna from the Exodus. He would repeat that miracle. That was a common expectation. So Jesus wants the crowd to remember this miracle, to remember how God gave manna to his people day after day after day when they were in the wilderness and their exodus from Egypt. And Jesus is getting ready to perform this miracle. He wants to prepare the crowd. So he directs the people to all be seated, to sit down. And the word that Matthew uses here to describe Jesus' direction is actually the same one that means to recline at a banquet, to relax, like the disciples sitting at the Last Supper. They were reclining at the table. It's as if Jesus is setting a table for a fine feast. And the crowd doesn't know what is about to happen. Imagine that you're in the crowd that day. You've been following Jesus. You've been watching him heal the sick. You're hungry. You're tired after a long day. And then this teacher asks you to sit down, and you don't know what's going to come. Even the disciples must be dumbfounded in this moment when Jesus is about to break the bread. And Matthew doesn't tell us how the miracle happened. He doesn't tell us exactly how the food was multiplied. He doesn't tell us if the fish went really far or if the bread made it halfway through the crowd. But the miracle is really found in the final observation that Matthew makes. that everyone ate and was satisfied. The miracle in this sense anticipates the messianic age in which God will feed all of the hungry. There will be no mouth left that will hunger or thirst because of God's blessing. And the feeding of the 5,000 is wrought with symbolism. The sequence of Jesus' own words in the directions that he gives to the crowd and to the disciples are the very same words that Matthew uses when he recounts the Last Supper. So here we have Jesus sitting the crowd down, and he says to them, "Take, bless, break, and give." And the crowds and the disciples, they know nothing of the coming Last Supper, but as Matthew's readers, we do. And the miracle directs us toward the sacrificial death of Christ's broken body that is represented in the bread of Jesus' last meal. Yet this miracle is not about broken bread. It's about the abundance of God's bread for all people. In fact, the disciples collect 12 baskets of leftover bread. And the significance of the number 12 shouldn't be lost on us. Matthew makes it very obvious in the very next chapter when Jesus feeds a crowd that Matthew says is 4,000 people. And there are just 7 baskets left over. So we have a different amount of baskets that are left over. And what's interesting, if you read this passage in the Greek, Matthew uses 2 different words for the word basket in these 2 different miracle stories. The word in the story for today is kophanous, used in the feeding of the 5,000, and this word is typically used by the Jewish people. But then when the disciples collect 7 baskets after the feeding of the 4,000, the word Matthew uses is spurus, and also means basket, but it was used mostly by the Greek-speaking, the Hellenistic people. The different choice of words and the 2 different numbers show us something about Jesus' mission. When he fed the 5,000 first, this represents God's provision to his chosen people, the 12 tribes of Israel. And he fed the 4,000 second. The 7 baskets of bread refer to Messiah coming to the Gentiles. And just in case we miss out on the significance of these numbers and the different words that Matthew uses, Jesus actually points this out to his disciples a couple chapters later in Matthew 16. He's teaching about the yeast of the Pharisees. And in 16, 9 and 10, he says, "Do you still not understand? Don't you remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many basketfuls you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000, and how many basketfuls you gathered?" The feeding of the 5,000 is one of the most familiar miracles of Jesus' ministry. And I think that this familiarity sometimes causes us to overlook certain details in the story. We read right over certain things in the biblical text. I'll give you an example of this. Before I was studying for a family camp, I had never noticed that Jesus was trying to go away to a solitary place to pray as he approaches this miracle. And in the end, Jesus performs one of the largest scale miracles that we have ever recorded when he started out wanting to spend time alone with God. And we call this miracle the feeding of the 5,000, but truly we don't know how many people Jesus fed that day. 5,000 was just the number of men. And if all of the men there had a family like mine, then Jesus actually may have fed more like 25,000 people that day. And Jesus not only started the day looking for alone time with God, but he actually ends the day that way as well. I want to continue reading just a little bit here in Matthew 14. So if you've got your Bibles open, we're starting at verse 22. Immediately,
Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to the other side while he dismissed the crowd. After he had dismissed them, he went up on a mountainside by himself to pray. Later that night, he was there alone. Now, I want to pause from the biblical text just for a moment. Whenever we're studying a passage of the Bible, it's helpful to notice how the author connects one story to the next. This next miracle of Jesus is his walking on water, and it's meant to be connected with the feeding of the 5,000. So Matthew uses this really important word in verse 22, immediately after this. This is what Jesus did. And he's showing us that there isn't a break in the action. That sometimes Jesus does something and then several weeks later we have an account of something else. But this story happens right away after the last one. So I want to continue reading, verse 24. And the boat was already a considerable distance from land, buffeted by the waves because the wind was against it. Shortly before dawn, Jesus went out to them walking on the lake. When the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. "It's a ghost," they said, and cried out in fear. But Jesus immediately said to them, "Take courage. It is I. Don't be afraid." "Lord, if it's you," Peter replied, "tell me to come to you on the water." "Come," he said. Then Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water, and came toward Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. "You of little faith," he said, "why did you doubt?" And then they climbed into the boat. The wind died down. Then those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." When they had crossed over, they landed at Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized Jesus, they sent word to all the surrounding country. People brought all their sick to him and begged him to let the sick just touch the edge of his cloak. And all who touched it were healed. When we read Matthew's gospel, we tend to disconnect these two miraculous acts. But Matthew wants us to see that the way that God is providing for his chosen people through the miracle of multiplying food is related to the miracle of Jesus' power over the storm. It will help us to get a better idea of what the disciples and Jesus were facing in this storm. The Sea of Galilee is actually misnamed. It's not really a sea at all. Instead, it's a very large freshwater lake. If the Sea of Galilee were in Minnesota instead of Israel, it would be the fifth largest lake in the land of 10,000 lakes. It's slightly larger than Lake Vermilion. If you flooded the entire city, the city limits of Rochester, and made that into a lake, it would still be smaller than the Sea of Galilee. And not only is Galilee a really large lake, but it also features 3,000-foot cliffs that are incredibly steep. These cliffs cause storms to flare up very quickly. The surrounding desert area draws in the wind from over these cliffs, and storms can come on the Sea of Galilee from out of nowhere. And it makes the lake very treacherous for fishing or boating. And the disciples are familiar with this lake. They've grown up there. They've fished there their whole lives. But they've been out on the lake almost the whole night. And they haven't made it very far because the text tells us the boat was buffeted by the wind and the waves. So it seems that they're just a couple miles offshore. They've been out on the lake all night. And Matthew tells us that shortly before dawn, they see a figure walking out on the water, out in the midst of the storm. Now, I don't know about you, but I've always wrongly remembered this miracle of Jesus walking on the water. I've always thought of it happening on a nice, calm, sunny day, like we had yesterday at Fort Wilderness, where the lake is still as glass. But that's not the picture that we have here. We actually have this huge storm, and the disciples' boat is having trouble in the storm. They're not getting very far. Imagine how they feel when they see this figure outside of the protection of the boat walking out on the water in the midst of this storm. And it's in the midst of the disciples' terror that they decide that this figure must be a ghost. The Greek word they use is phantasma. You can kind of hear some of our English in there. Phantasma. In the entire New Testament, phantasma is only used in two places. It's used here in this story, and it's used in the same story in Mark's gospel. So we don't have a lot to say what this word exactly means, but our English actually renders it pretty well. The word really does mean a ghost or an apparition of some kind. The disciples thought that they were seeing something truly terrifying. They never would have guessed that this was Jesus. And the words that Jesus uses to calm the disciples are powerful. He says to them, "Take courage. It is I. Don't be afraid." And the phrase he uses, "it is I," is the very same verbal construction that God uses when he reveals his name to Moses as I am. And Jesus uses several of these I am statements throughout his teaching. He says, "I am the bread of life. I am the true vine. I am the light of the world. I am the gate. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life." When Jesus says, "I am," he is claiming a unique position in the universe as the only one who can bear the very name of God. And maybe in this moment, when Jesus says, "I am," and he gives the disciples a really good reason to not be afraid, just maybe the disciples remember what cargo it is that they've been carrying all night long. Remember, the disciples collected 12 basketfuls of leftover bread from this miracle of the multiplication of food to feed the multitude. They must have brought it with them on the boat. And when Jesus says to them, "I am," it is a reminder to the disciples of the amazing power of God that is at work in this man from Nazareth. And what happens next in our story is one of the crazier moments in Jesus' ministry. No one really knows what got into Peter in this moment, but he, for some reason, wants to see if it really is Jesus walking out there on the Sea of Galilee, a couple miles from shore. And I got to tell you that I'm not at all like Peter. I'm really steady. I don't get overly excited about anything. I don't have a lot of highs or a lot of lows. But I know some people who are like Peter. I know people who are in one moment like walking on the water with Jesus, and then in the very next moment they're sinking and they forgot where to look. And these kinds of people can be used by God to have a great vision of what God wants to do through his kingdom and through their life. But we also, I think, have to be careful with people like Peter, because they can easily abandon the cause and have their attention drawn to something else. And Matthew wants to draw our attention to the power of God in this miracle. Jesus himself walks on water. And if we've been paying attention at all to what Jesus has done, we shouldn't be surprised that Jesus is capable of walking on water. But what shows the power of God is that Jesus is able to cause Peter to walk on the water. And as long as Peter keeps his faith and his attention on the source of this power, namely Jesus, he's able to walk on the water. We're all tempted to lose sight of the source of our spiritual power whenever we take a bold step in our faith. And I think this is what makes Peter's experience of walking on the water so palpable to us. We almost feel as if we've lived Peter's walking on the water moments whenever we have a glimpse of doubt in the midst of taking that step of faith. But notice what Matthew draws our attention toward. The miracle is meant to teach us something about who Jesus is. And while Peter is sinking, he yells out these remarkable words, "Lord, save me." And Peter needs to be saved, of course, from the crashing waves, the storm swelling up around him. But Matthew also has in mind the spiritual salvation that the Son of God offers to all who place their faith in him. Matthew wants to reveal to his audience that Jesus is the presence and power of God and the source of our deliverance. In the middle of the miracle of walking on water, something else dramatic happens. We hardly even notice it because we're paying attention to Jesus and Peter just walked on water, but suddenly, out of nowhere, the storm is gone. The wind dies down, the waves disappear. And Jesus hasn't even called out for the storm to stop. His power is so great with his presence there, walking on the Sea of Galilee, that he doesn't need to. He has power over nature. And Peter's cry for salvation is almost exactly the same as the disciples' cry of the storm-tossed boat that's in Matthew chapter 8. And the disciples have got to be thinking back to that stormy night when Jesus was asleep in the boat. And you may remember that the question they asked is, after he calmed the storm, "Who is this man that even the wind and the waves obey him?" But now the disciples have seen enough, and in this culminating moment of these two tremendous miracles, everyone who is in the boat bows down to worship Jesus. And they say, "Truly, you are the Son of God." And we have to ask ourselves, what did the disciples have in mind when they used this phrase, "Son of God"? They certainly aren't thinking of the doctrine of the incarnation, because that wasn't fully developed until the time of Athanasius and the Council of Nicaea in the 4th century. Instead, the phrase "Son of God" would have carried the meaning of a unique messenger of God, or even God's messianic agent. The disciples may have later formulated the idea of Jesus being God in human flesh. But at this moment in the boat, when they worship Jesus as Son of God, it's more of a confession that Jesus is a Savior figure. And this is sometimes how our own theology gets worked out. Like the disciples, we don't get all of the information about who God is all at once. When we come to faith, we might have a limited view of God. Maybe we've read parts of the Bible, but not the entire thing. And as we read and study God's word, as we're drawn into community with others and we're sharpened by them and we learn from them, as we move in our journey of discipleship, we gain a larger picture of God's benevolent grace and abounding love. Our picture of God begins to gain more detail. And we can still join with the disciples, with our limited view of God, in bowing down to worship Jesus as truly the Son of God. And this is a beautiful part of the Christian life and how we grow in our faith. God moves us into a deeper understanding of who he is and how he wants to bless us by keeping his promises to us. Another way that we're like the disciples is that we can be unaware of our own spiritual development. And Peter is the best example of this because he was always so bold with Jesus. And Peter may not have been able to identify his own spiritual progress from the very first day when he was called as Jesus' disciple to now when he's walking on water, to when he denies Christ, to finally when he gives this incredible sermon on the day of Pentecost and 3,000 people come to saving faith in Jesus. But I'll bet you that the other disciples of Jesus would have looked at Peter and said, "You are growing in your faith." And this happens to us as well. I've seen it many times, not just as a pastor who has the privilege of walking alongside people in their journey of faith, but I've also seen it in my own life. Just this summer, I was meeting with a close friend, and he and I have been through some very troubling times together over the 7 years that we've been friends. This man knows me better than most people do. And while we were meeting, I was surprised when my friend interrupted me mid-sentence, and he told me how he noticed that I've grown in being more compassionate with people. And I never would have noticed this on my own. But when a close friend and spiritual confidant came to me and pointed it out, I realized that it's true. God has been shaping me in this area of caring for people without me even being aware of it. And this is the God who we meet through the miracles of Jesus. He's always shaping us. He's always challenging us to grow in our faith. And like the disciples, we don't always see it. But he is a God who is worthy of our worship and a God who provides for our physical and spiritual needs. Let's pray together. Lord God, in these two miracles today, we see your amazing provision for the crowd of people. Lord, through Jesus, we see that you have compassion on those who were in need of healing. And Lord, you saw their need to be fed. God, we thank you not only that you provide for our daily bread, but that you also see our spiritual need and you desire to feed us. Lord, we thank you for the amazing power that we see in Jesus' power over the storm. When he and Peter walk on the water, we see that your name is matchless, and we praise you because of it. And God, as we continue our conversation in our small group time, we pray that your spirit would go before us and you would continue to shape our character to be like Christ. Lord, help us to see areas where we can grow in our faith. We can be challenged. We can step out in boldness like Peter did and follow you. We praise you, God, for who you are. We pray in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.